the way, I love preaching, so it's hard for me to take a week off. I tell people often it's the only thing I'm any good at, so. And even there I struggle. We are in Judges chapter 6 today. We are going to be looking at the beginning of Gideon's story. We're actually going to be in Gideon for a few weeks, okay? Gideon, you might recognize his name. He's one of the judges who we hear more about than others in this book. Because, well, there's just more reported about him. There it is. Let's look through my water bottle. There's more about him. And we'll be talking about him for 3 weeks. So, what we have here, just to kind of give you some context, starting in chapter 1, we see our typical cycle. Trouble, Midianites, Amalekites, these people are coming, and they are, it says, Israel is brought very low. We're told in here that they go live in caves. They go live in the mountains instead of out in the plains and the farmlands where it's harder to eat. Produce is lower. In fact, we're told when we finally do meet Gideon, which will be in verse 11, when he appears, when the camera sort of pans on to Gideon, right? He says he's beating out wheat in the wine press. And I had to do a little figuring. What does that have to do with anything, right? Well, the way, and this kind of gives you an idea of what their life is like at this time, the way you're supposed to beat out wheat, you throw it up in the air, and the chaff flies away, and the good grain falls back down, right? And he says he's beating it out in the wine press, and a wine press is sort of like two troughs, one where you smash the grapes, and the next one where the juice runs down into. So he's instead of throwing the wheat in the air, he's in a cave, probably, moving the stuff around so that the lighter stuff will fall away, and that's how he's separating his wheat from his chaff, which, number one, you're not going to get as much, and number two, why? Well, because when you throw it in the air, it blows, and you can see it from miles away. The whole point of that is to let us know this is how brought low the people were, to the point where if the bad guys, the marauders, the plunderers were out riding around, there's no slight on you, Mary, by the way, but if these people were out plundering and riding their horses and they see off in the distance a cloud looks like somebody sifting wheat, they're going to go over there, possibly kill people and steal the wheat, okay? Again, I don't know how better to explain this than Negan. You know who that is. That's the situation that's going on here. Now, they cry out to the Lord, right? We know the story. We're several judges into Judges. We've read about them. We know how this goes. Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. That's the cycle we see repeated. However, here there's a little break. It's a significant break, too, because every other time so far, Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. This is what we see. This time, we have something different. Shows up in verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now this is important. This is different than usual, and it is a call. It is a specific call to the people to obey, to repent. See, every other time, the people have cried out to the Lord, God has rescued them, and then what happens? They go right back to it. I think we can kind of see this at work in something that Paul wrote. This is way in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, you know, he's a guy that went blind when Jesus appeared to him, and then he wrote much of this. He had written, actually he's written three letters to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. But in the first one that we do have, he's pretty hard on them. He calls them out on some things that must have been very difficult to hear. And then when he writes them in the next letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what he says. even if I made you grieve with my letter, in other words, when I sent you that letter, I know it was pretty rough. If it made you grieve, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We see is two different kinds of grief, and I think what we're reading in Judges in chapter 6 here is that this prophet who shows up is trying to grieve the people into godly grief, trying to grieve them into genuine repentance instead of what they've done before. You see the difference. Worldly grief leads to death. Makes no difference. Worldly grief says, this stinks. The consequences, the situation that I'm in stinks. God, please help me. Right? We call these porcelain prayers. Right? I see it all the time, you know, well, marriage counseling, this behavior got us here, this here, you know, whatever here is, define that, this stinks, so I'm going to change my behavior, and everything's kind of fixed, and then suddenly, what happens when everything's fixed, the behavior comes back, because the grief is not over the sin, it's over the consequence of the sin. Godly grief, the way Paul defines it, is actual sorrow for sin, genuine sadness over what has happened. I read a great quote by Spurgeon this week that I think really hits the nail on the head. This is what he said. He was a preacher in the 1800s. And he said, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think I could have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. See, that's godly grief. Beating my breast and realizing I've sinned against one who loves me so much. See, I think the problem is, I think a lot of us think that God is hard. I think we have this impression that God is like, he's sitting in the sky with, you know, keeping his finger ready for the lightning bolt. And he's just, oh, I saw that. Bam! He's just ready to get us, right? We have this impression that he's hard somehow, rather than the reality that he is pursuing us out of love, that he longs to be with us, even in our worst, even all that we are, that he wants to be with us. And this ought to lead us to grief, to genuine grief, to repentance. Some of us, I think, as an example, I think some of us feel a worldly grief over election 2016. Right? I mean, maybe all of us. Billy Graham once said, the problem with America is not politics or politicians. He said the problem with America is the church. See, the problem with America is that the church in America wants to be Americans first, comfy Americans with their, you know, average American dream lifestyle. This is what they want first, and second, they want to follow Christ. That the American dream is the most important thing. We don't want to be those who are out healing addicts, who are opening our homes and letting single moms and their kids stay with us, who have to get up an extra hour early to give people rides to church. We don't want to do that. We want to go to church and then go home and watch the football game and leave me alone. This should lead us to godly grief. We have put our faith in many ways into a secular government to provide to us the good life that only Jesus can provide. This is called idolatry. Those of us maybe more liberal, more democratic on the spectrum, right? We've noticed a very valid biblical truth that we should provide for the sick, the poor, and the needy, and the hungry. And we have looked to the government and said, government, will you please help us do what God calls his people to do? Those of us that are maybe more on the right side, the conservative side of the spectrum, we have looked to the Supreme Court and we have said, make our society more moral. While we have slept with our girlfriends and boyfriends, and while we have looked at porn on our computers, we have bowed down to the Supreme Court and we have said, you make this a moral society. That is idolatry. And all the while, Jesus stands there and he says, come to me. Let me give you the good life. You won't find a deliverer in Washington. And here's the thing, and even in the story, and this is such an example of the amazing grace of God, that in our story, yet we will get to this, God raises up a deliverer, and there is no hint of repentance in the story. The people don't repent. They don't say, you're right. And yet, God saves them. That is an example of his grace. That is an example of how he works. And that reality ought to drive us even more to our knees in recognition that the God who is chasing us and pursuing us out of love will do it, whether we actually repent or not. He is chasing us down. All right, let me get back to the story. Verse 11, this angel of the Lord comes and meets with Gideon. Now, it's going to be a little interesting. We're going to see a couple of different things here that he'll be called the angel of the Lord, and later he will be called the Lord, the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God. Who is that? Well, there's some discussion out, and we're not 100% sure, but there is evidence that this could possibly be what we call a pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus showing up in the flesh, or at least appearing to be in the flesh, before he was ever born. We only have the advantage of knowing this because we have the New Testament. Gideon didn't understand the Trinity the way we can. It is interesting that the first century Jews, when they translated this into Greek, they added the angel of the, wherever Hebrew said the Lord. So it's interesting, they didn't quite understand how it could be. Must have been left out. So anyway, I do think this is the second person of the Trinity interacting with Gideon. And this is the most beautiful interaction, it's the most perfect interaction that could possibly happen that takes place between God and Gideon. Shows up, verse 12, God is with you. Great and mighty warrior, God is with you. Verse 13, Gideon says, I don't think so. Where's he at? Look at all this stuff happening. How can you possibly say God is with us? That's what he says. Where's he at then? And then in verse 14, the Lord says, this is just beautiful. The Lord says, go. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. I'll send you. You see what's happening? God is with you. Oh, yeah, where is he? We've got all these troubles. Oh, go fix the troubles. Look at the next verse. Well, you see, that's what he says. I'm the weakest. I'm the smallest. How can I? How possibly? Can anybody relate to that? I think we do that. I'm guilty. I mean, I don't think I'm not gonna say I'm not. Here's what I think we tend to do. You know, maybe over lunch on Sundays, right? We talk about all the social ills in the world, right? We got people, drug addiction, we got, you know, this poverty issue, we got all these things going on, right? Okay, here's God says, go build relationships at Myrie. I don't know about that. That's That's the dynamic. And why don't we? What is Gideon's excuse? He's the weakest. He's the smallest. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm busy. I don't know my Bible that well. I don't really have the skills. I'm uncomfortable with this. I don't think he really wants me doing that. Sounds all familiar. And God's answer is, I'm with you. I am with you. I call this the 2 Corinthians 12:9 principle. That's the verse where it says, Paul is the same guy, same book. He's struggling. He's got this problem. We don't know what it is. I think he was going blind. I think he was losing his vision. But we're not sure. And he says, I have cried out and begged God to take this weakness away from me. And he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. See, if you go and you get all the skills needed, right? I know exactly how to solve these problems, and then you go and you solve those problems. Who gets the glory? You do. God doesn't really want to solve problems that way. If you go and you say, I'm here, but I have no idea what I'm doing, I promise you two things. You will grow, and you will watch the world change around you. So that's what Gideon does. He trusts in God, and he moves forward in his strength. Now, we're going to get to know this guy a little bit better for the next 3 weeks. But at this point, he's really doing well. He builds an altar as the story moves forward throughout chapter 6. He builds an altar where he worships God. He sacrifices on it. And then he also destroys the altar of the idol. Baal and Asherah destroys that stuff. It's interesting because what we're seeing is he's about to go on his military campaign, which we're going to read about soon. And before he does, he wants to worship God correctly. And that's not enough. He also wants to destroy idolatry. I think that's important for us to take note of, because sometimes it's possible to worship God without destroying idolatry. And so he does both. And then we get to this. The one thing that most everybody knows about Gideon has to do with fleeces, right? A lot of us know the story about the fleeces. I call it a sham wow. It's pretty much the same thing. It's like a sheepskin. And what he does, if you're not familiar with the story, he's getting ready to go to battle. And he's going to lead the Israelites against the Midianites. And these guys have had their thumb on their throats for decades. And so there's a struggle here. And he's like, God, are you sure about this? I just need to make sure. And so he says, I'm going to take my ShamWow, my fleece, my sheepskin, and I'm going to leave it out on the ground overnight. If in the morning the sheepskin has dew on it, but the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're who you say you are, and this is what you want me to do. So he does that, and in the morning he gets up and he's like, oh, look, it's wet, and the ground is dry. And then he goes, hang on just one second. I see what you're doing, maybe, but just give me a minute. Let me do it one more time, but this time, let the sheepskin be dry and the ground all around it wet. Let's flip it so that I'm really sure that you are who you say you are, right? So, of course it does. And that's the plan. Now, here's the thing. Evangelical Christianity has this phrase. You might have heard it. I'm going to put out a fleece. Where we sort of say something similar, where we're gonna test God, but I need a sign from God, right? To see if He's really who He says He is, if He's really calling me to this. Now, see, something you know about Gideon. He lived before most of the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, was ever written. And in his context, he had none of this stuff, right? And in his context, every god declared authority over different realms of nature. Right? So Gideon wasn't so much saying, God, do you really want me to do this? As he was saying, God, are you really who you say you are? Can you really control nature like this? If so, then sure. So here's the point. Don't do this. Don't put out a fleece. Because here's the reality. Do you remember, it's been a while since we studied it. But we looked at the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews opens this way. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways. Like sheepskin out at night. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, we have it. We live thousands of years beyond Gideon. We have the record. We know that Jesus can handle nature. He turned water into wine. He got up when his disciples were panicking. He stands up in the boat and boat still. The waves just stop. He comes crashing out of the grave. He can handle nature just fine. And in these past days, God has spoken to us, not by sheepskin, but by the Son. God is over nature. He's over death, and he's over all the gods of this world that we might try to put our faith in. Trust in him. Trust in his strength when we're weak. Trust in his forgiveness and repent of trusting in so many social structures that are filled with sin and brokenness. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Trust in his power. When yours fails. And trust in him alone for the good life. We have a God who broke down the door of the grave. And he promises out of love to pursue you and me all the way to ours. Let's pray. Jesus, it's all about you. Won't you help us to grieve, to have godly grief where we need, where we should, and help us to trust in you alone. God, heal our church, heal our hearts, heal our families, and bring your reign to this earth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.